We're continuing our talk about the Reformation, and we skipped on ahead to Jonathan Edwards, kind of the Calvinist side of the Reformation. Now we're going to talk a little bit about John Wesley, continued on in the Arminian side of the Reformation. Now, so we're getting a little bit out of our timeline, but I want us to see the connection here. If you look, there's kind of two reactions to Roman Catholicism, to the excesses of Roman Catholicism. There was a secular human wisdom response, getting back to the classics, getting back to Greek philosophy and the classical writings, but without as much of a spiritual emphasis as was needed. So most of the guys who were in that secular movement were Christians, but they were moving in a bad direction. That was basically the Renaissance. And you saw in paintings, all of a sudden they used to paint the saints, the biblical characters, way bigger than regular people with the big halos and all. Now all of a sudden they started painting the saints. They were the same size as us. They look like us. You know, great artists could actually do sculptures of King David that looked like a real guy. He didn't have to look like this superhuman. And then they started getting kind of into the human anatomy, much like the ancient Greeks. So it was kind of a secular movement. That was known as the Renaissance, a rebirth in the arts, in classical literature. But there was just too much emphasis on human wisdom. So they were like upset with Roman Catholicism, but sometimes for the wrong reasons. Something that occurred, and there were some good things that came out of the Renaissance, because all of a sudden there was the ability to question the Bishop of Rome. And so within a few hundred years you had the Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation was a biblical response, or at least an attempt at a biblical response to Roman Catholicism. I think it was much more biblical than Roman Catholicism. I just think it was back to Augustine movement, when it should have been a back to the Bible movement. The Reformation, so from Roman Catholicism you have the Reformation with a biblical response, you have the Renaissance with a secular human wisdom response, okay? And then you look at the offspring of these movements. From the Reformation eventually came the Great Awakening, the revivals preached by Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and Whitefield. And once you produced a populace in a country that was made up of biblical Christians, that eventually led to the greatest experiment in freedom in the history of mankind, and that was in political freedom, and that was the American Revolution. So if you kind of trace that as we go through these lectures, just try to remember the Reformation led to the Great Awakening, the Great Revivals, which led to the American Revolution. On the other side of the coin, you have the Renaissance, which led to the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, where we got so pumped up in the gift from God, human reason, and so confident in our ability to find truth through science and through reason, that we ended up using our reason to kick God out of the universe. And so you had the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, which led to modernism, where we could find all truth and solve all problems through reason alone. And that eventually led to its own revolution, the French Revolution, where a statue of the goddess Sophia for wisdom, worshiping human wisdom, was the rallying cry, rather than the founding fathers and all men are created equal and given unalienable rights by God. So I want us to keep that in mind, that we're really still talking about the Reformation, even though we're two centuries beyond that, talking about Wesley, and we talked about Jonathan Edwards last week. This is something that came directly. This was the continuing the mission of the Reformers, only on American soil and in Great Britain, and just transforming Western civilization. I wanted to talk a little bit about John Wesley, and so here it is. He lived from 1703 to 1791. Wesley is known for putting a big emphasis on experience, experiencing God, knowing that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. Not just Christianity isn't just propositional truth, it's also personal relationship, that personal experience of God. He's so well known for that people forget that he was actually an Oxford scholar who lectured on Greek and philosophy. So, I mean, this is the kind of preachers we need. If we're going to have true revival today, we need preachers who are going to emphasize the need for a personal, loving, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but who proclaim this truth without throwing out propositional truth. And usually you get guys who are either on one side of the aisle or the other. Very rarely do you get John Wesley or the George Whitefield, both emphasizing, preaching about the same time, great preachers, emphasizing the emotions and the will without throwing the mind and reason out the window. He was ordained in the Anglican Church, ordained to the ministry in 1728. His brother Charles is famous for writing many Christian hymns. And a lot of people today, it drives me nuts, but a lot of my colleagues, like, you know, graduates from who were taught at the feet of Norman Geisler and other great Christian thinkers, will come and visit my church, and then they'll act like I'm part of the emerging church movement because we don't play the old hymns, because we have guitars and drums and stuff like that. But I'll be honest with you, when I got saved, that's all I ever heard. I was never part of the old hymns. But I love the old hymns when I hear them, don't know the words, usually just kind of hum along with them. But whatever the case, they were both called Methodists because they had a fellowship group, and I guess they had real strict habits. Everything had to be done the way they studied the Bible, the way they did this, the way they did that. So everything was a strict method. So they got nicknamed the Methodists, and eventually that name stuck. The Wesley brothers came to Georgia. You know, they are from Great Britain. They come to Georgia, and they really bomb in 2 years of ministry in Georgia, to the point where, upon returning to England, John Wesley's even wondering if he was even saved. Now, he knew his sinfulness and agonized over it, much like Martin Luther, but he wasn't Roman Catholic, so he wasn't going to beat himself over the issue, though mentally he was really beating on himself and agonizing over the fact that he knew he was a sinner. Now, on May 24th, 1738, I think he was outside, the preaching was going on, inside a like kind of a storefront type church, and he heard a sermon being preached that mentioned Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and Luther explains his conversion. And at that point, Wesley realized that Christianity is more than mere propositional truth, more than mere intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, but it's actually a personal faith, love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now there's a debate about whether or not, and I'm not even sure Wesley was totally sure about this either, but there's a debate about whether he got saved on that night or if he was already saved but he just lacked assurance. And this is an issue. I'm not even sure where I stand fully. I don't feel comfortable about somebody's salvation unless they feel that sense of assurance where they say, you know, if I died right now, I would go to heaven because I'm trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. I want everybody to have that assurance. At the same time, I'm not quite sure. If a guy is thinking, you know, hey, I'm trusting, I can't trust in myself, so I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation, but am I saved? I don't know. I'm not really sure. And I'm not sure how much assurance you really have in order to be saved. Now, we want to go over the sinner's prayer with people, but the fact of the matter is, does the Bible say you have to pray the sinner's prayer or any prayer to be saved? No. The Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You might cry out to him in prayer. It might just be, you know, you might just decide to trust in Jesus, and there's really no prayer going into it. But whatever the case, at the very least, he gained the assurance of salvation. I tend to think it was kind of a conversion experience, and that he actually was saved before, whereas before that it was just mere head knowledge. And God was moving him towards his son. But whatever the case, good scholars differ on that. Now, George Whitefield had a similar conversion experience, and they were both preaching revivals and attracting great crowds. Whitefield was preaching a little bit before him, and Wesley came on the picture. It was like, you know, where did this guy come from? And all of a sudden, he was attracting bigger crowds than Whitefield. Wesley also tended to be more organized in his revivals, where he would do follow-up. Whitefield didn't, and because of that, Wesley had a much greater impact on the Methodists than the Methodist movement than did Whitefield. But the revival swept through Britain and America. Whitefield was a Calvinist. He was a five-point Calvinist. Regeneration precedes faith, he thought. God regenerates us, gives us the new birth, and that causes us to believe. So we believe because God chose us to believe. Whereas Wesley was an Arminian, God chose us because he foreknew we would believe. So Wesley would say faith precedes or causes regeneration. Because we trust in Jesus for salvation, God gives us the new birth. So they differed on that point. There was, and they had some, you know, pretty vicious debates over it, though they never denounced each other. They acknowledged God was at work between both of them, but they asked Whitefield, he was once asked, do you ever think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? Because, you know, you're a Calvinist, and you think consistent Christianity is Calvinism. Do you even think Wesley is saved? And so they asked him, do you think you'll see him in heaven? And his response was, no, I don't think I'll see Wesley in heaven. And he paused for a minute, and he said, Wesley will be way, far too close to the throne room of God for me to catch a glimpse of him. And that's the way, I think that's the way we need. I don't think we need to be, you know, more politically correct and more nice. I think we need to roll up our sleeves in love. We don't need to shout at each other, but we need to put the gloves on theologically. We need to dialogue on things like predestination versus free will. And I'll be honest with you, I think there's a growing movement of five-point Calvinism, and some of my colleagues think that's great. I don't think that's really good. Even for the times that we live in, I don't think that a rigid form of Calvinism is the best way to go. And I could be wrong. Calvinists who hear these lectures will probably have a heart attack, but that was, I guess that was predestined. No, I'm only kidding. But, you know, we do need to seriously dialogue on this issue with passion. At the same time, we need to acknowledge that everyone who's trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation is saved. But whatever the case, from the 1740s on, Wesley traveled up to 8,000 miles each year, usually between 5,000 and 8,000 miles, preaching the word. He did most of this on horseback. He was not the healthiest guy in the world either. This caused tremendous stress on his marriage. Here's the flip side of Wesley. Part of me says, boy, I would love to reach the people that he reached. But another part of me says, if you got to do this kind of damage to your marriage to do it, then I'll just keep my nice little tiny church, my little tiny Institute of Biblical Defense and all. But his traveling caused tremendous stress in his marriage. He and his wife drifted apart. They were still technically married and all, but sometimes when he would leave his home on horseback, his wife knew she wasn't going to see him for months. She would often chase after him on foot, screaming at him, yelling at him, calling him a lowlife and whatever. And of course, that caused some embarrassment to Wesley's ministry. He learned of her death after her funeral. So, I mean, he wasn't even keeping in touch with his missus. I think of a guy like, I believe it was Patrick Henry. His wife was insane. He hired a lady to take care of her full time. Whenever he got a chance, he would be away, you know, fighting the revolution and standing up for liberty and going to political meetings. And then when he would come back, he would try to spend quality time with her, which usually meant she would end up, you know, clawing at him, biting him, whatever. But he never gave up on her, always made sure she was taken care of. And I kind of wish there was a little bit more of that in Wesley's life. Wesley preached on into his 70s and was even doing some preaching in his 80s. He also understood the political implications of the gospel message. And so he preached against slavery, and he was also preaching for prison reform. Now, before you get upset at him about the prison reform, just keep in mind, back then, you could get thrown into prison because you owe somebody $5. And then it's like, you're not getting released until you repay the $5. Well, how are you going to repay the $5 if you're in prison? So, I mean, you could end up spending the rest of your life in prison because you owe somebody $5. And they weren't really concerned back then about feeding guys who were in prison. So, I mean, you had horrible, horrible conditions. I don't think he would be fighting with tremendous passion today for prison reform as far as to make life easier for the prisoners. If he fought for prison reform today, he'd probably want the cable TV out, the scholarships out, I'm not too sure he'd be thrilled to know how big and muscular these prisoners could get, because they can lift weights, you know, 20, 30 hours a week if they feel like it. But prison reform was definitely a Christian thing to do back then, because for very little, it could cost you your life. Also, his preaching against slavery, you're not going to hear it on CNN, but apart from the Christian worldview, slavery would still be the name of the game. You show me a country in this world that has never had a strong Christian witness, and I will show you a country where slavery still goes on and women have no rights. Both the anti-slavery movement, the abolitionist movement, and the women's rights movement, both movements were started by Bible-believing Christians. And yet, you know, CNN wants us to believe that Christians are a bunch of bigots and all. His followers became known as Methodists, again, because of the way everything would be planned out the way they did things. Now, at his preaching, as with the later Charles Finney, and as with Jonathan Edwards, somewhat of a contemporary of Wesley, there were people who would faint. There would be hysterical laughing during some of his sermons. Now, I do know that Jonathan Edwards gave his view of that, and he stated that this type of activity was were signs of true revival, but they were not of God. It was the enemy trying to attack and distract through sensationalism, trying to attack the message and blur the message. And so Jonathan Edwards he pretty much had bouncers when he preached. And if they recognized the guy for one of these hyper-emotional, holy laughter type guys, they would keep them from going in. In fact, it was not uncommon. I mean, it was the only form of entertainment. It was not uncommon for guys to sit around and get drunk and then go to revival meetings. Now, some of them got saved even in that state, but some of them would go to heckle. And even a boring sermon can be a lot more entertaining than a rock concert if you're drunk enough. Now, I'm not aware how Wesley and Finney responded to this, but it's something that we should look into, because obviously the Holy Laughter movement, the Slain in the Spirit movement, these things are not from God. It's very common to the ecstatic experiences, the mystical experiences that go on in Hinduism under the name of bhakti. Christian missionaries, when they see it in the third world countries, recognize it as demon possession. Whatever the case, Wesley taught salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and he rejected the Calvinist doctrines of limited atonement. Instead, Wesley said, no, we agree with Arminius, Jesus died for all mankind. John Wesley believed, unlike John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, that you could tell your neighbor, if your neighbor's unsaved, you could say, Jesus loves you, and he died on the cross for your sins. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. A true Calvinist cannot say that. A true Calvinist, God does not love all mankind. He loves only the elect, and he died only for the elect, only for those that he's predestined to be saved. Wesley rejected the doctrine of irresistible grace, the idea that the elect, when they accepted Jesus as their Savior, they had to, because God regenerated them, so that their will was going to go with their nature and they were going to choose Christ. He said, no, we could have said no, but we chose to say yes. And he rejected the idea of unconditional election, that God predestines people to be saved, elects them totally apart from whether or not they would have freely accepted Christ. In fact, no one would freely accept Christ, said Calvin. And so God elects us to believe, rather than elects us because he foreknew we would believe given certain circumstances. John Wesley said, no, God's election is conditional. It's conditioned upon God's foreknowledge that given certain circumstances we would freely believe. Then God predestines or foreordains those circumstances to come about which persuade us to believe. So this is where you see the Reformation moving, the Back to the Bible movement going, okay? And after the Great Awakening and the American Revolution, and you have the abolitionist movement, you have political action being taken, but eventually you get what was called fundamentalism, and now the evangelical movement, and now what I would call conservative evangelicalism, because some strands of evangelicalism are getting away from the Bible. So we'll talk about that in future lectures. But I want to now look at the other strand coming out of the Renaissance, where you have the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. Just give you a little, just a quick overview of that, and then we'll get into some of the key people in there. And I think Rene Descartes, the philosopher Rene Descartes, was very key to this. The Enlightenment basically occurred because man's faith in human reason and human progress began to grow. And why did it grow? It grew because you had people, you had scientists now who for the first time, it was the founding of modern science, for the first time, even the ancient Greeks did science. But there was always the big question mark, maybe our five senses are deceiving us. Maybe our senses really don't teach us truth about the world in which we live. We have no guarantee that our senses are revealing real truth to us. Well, with Christianity, you get that guarantee. Because a rational God created us in his image so that we can reason, we can think correctly. And he created the universe in a way that makes sense so that through reason and through our senses, we really can find out truth about the world in which we live. So this confidence in human reason led to the birth of modern science, the advances in modern science. Almost every branch of modern science was founded by a Bible-believing Christian. You know, everybody talks about Galileo, you know, he stood up against the church and this and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, maybe the Pope and some bishops disagree with him, but the fact of the matter is the guy considered his views to be biblical. What you find with the founding of modern science, you find that it was built upon a Christian worldview. Now, what happened was, though, man got so focused on the gift, human reason, that we began to forget about the gift giver, God. And so though God formed the basis, the foundation of modern science, we eventually used our human reason to kick God out. And so man's faith in human reason and progress began to grow until it was believed that we could find all truth through reason alone, through unaided human reason. We didn't need help from God. Okay, and I'm not anti-rational. I think we can find lots of truth and solve lots of problems through human reason, but I don't think we should go about it as in an unaided human reason fashion, because the fact of the matter is even our reason we got from God. And so we need to humbly use our reason and recognize it as a gift from God. But they believed that we could find all truth through reason alone and solve all our problems through human technology. What began to happen, even though you had Christians who were scientists, a phrase became famous, the God of the gaps, in the 17th and 18th centuries. We had gaps in our knowledge, okay? So the gap of the unknown that was explained by God, like there's an earthquake, okay, God got ticked off. Ancient man would say, obviously God got ticked off. There's an earthquake, there's lightning and thunder. And we started coming up with scientific explanations. So that gap of the unknown, the mysterious elements of nature, was getting smaller and smaller. So that what happened was many scientists began to think, you know what? Given enough time, there will be no gap. We'll find a natural cause for everything, so there are no supernatural causes. There are no miracles. And so all of a sudden, this confidence in human reason became the worship of human reason, and that's what the Enlightenment was all about. So the discovering of more and more natural causes led to the belief that there are no supernatural causes, that there are no miracles. Now, some of the key Enlightenment and modernist thinkers, now let me say this, some of the guys on this list were Christians, and they did not see where their discoveries were going to lead. In fact, Isaac Newton, who was a mathematician and a physicist, he even considered science thinking God's thoughts after him. But he was so successful in finding natural laws that seemed to govern the way things occur in nature that eventually, from his views, came the idea, even though he didn't want it to be that way, but from his views came the idea that if anything contradicts a natural law, one of the laws of nature, like the law of gravity, then it cannot happen. The laws of nature cannot be violated. Benedict Spinoza, a Jewish philosopher who was pretty close to being a pantheist in his thought, kind of equated God with nature to a certain degree. He argued that miracles are impossible because the laws of nature cannot be interrupted or contradicted. Linnaeus was a biologist. He was also a Bible believer. Isaac Newton, a physicist. But they were so successful at what they did that even though these guys were giving the glory to God, people began to view science and reason as the ultimate authority. So that all of a sudden, like, you know, a doctorate of theology degree, if you got your highest degree in theology, that was considered the most prized degree until this point. Now all of a sudden everybody wants to have a doctorate degree in either philosophy or science, because now human reason, it's like, you know, the reason why we have steeples in our churches is because it was thought at one time that it would be almost a return to the Tower of Babel and blasphemous to have the tallest building in your area to be anything but a church. So just in case there's any buildings bigger, let's build our steeples higher than anything else. Well, now all of a sudden everybody was putting science and philosophy, human wisdom, above theology. And theology is just the realm of faith and superstition. That's the direction we were moving. René Descartes, we'll talk a little bit about Descartes and Leibniz. They were rationalistic philosophers. They thought we could find all truth through human reason alone. And when they said human reason, they meant human reason. They meant apart from sense perception, just through using our reason, we could find all truth and deduce truth. They try to take like the axioms of geometry and make points of total certainty, absolute certainty, from which we could deduce everything else. John Locke and David Hume, on the other hand, these guys were empiricists. They didn't try to find truth through reason alone. They tried to find truth through the world of the senses, through the five senses. And you ended up with David Hume with almost total skepticism. His views actually led to the views of Immanuel Kant. He actually held Kant's views before Kant did. Kant said he was awakened from his dogmatic slumber by reading Hume. But basically, David Hume, his empiricism showed that if we're trying to find all truth just through the five senses alone, eventually you end up with a skepticism where you can only know reality as it appears to us, to our senses, but you have no way to know if that's really true. So you can know reality as it appears to us, but not reality as it is. You see, and I'll be honest with you, I think Immanuel Kant takes us to the pinnacle of human wisdom, unaided human wisdom, unaided human reason isolated from divine revelation, and you end up, instead of finding all truth and solving all problems, you end up, you can't even know reality as it is. You can only know reality as it appears to be. And so that was John Locke and David Hume. Voltaire and Rousseau, the French intellectuals growing out of the Enlightenment, they were French deists. But by the way, the atheists love to call these guys their heroes. Most of the guys on this list believe in the existence of some type of God. David Hume was a deist, believed in a God that didn't perform miracles, because again, they didn't believe that the laws of nature could be contradicted. No exceptions to the laws of nature. Spinoza was probably pretty close to a pantheist. Voltaire, Rousseau, deist. Immanuel Kant, he couldn't prove God's existence through pure reason, he thought, but you had to assume his existence through practical reason just to make sense of our moral life and our moral duties. So a lot of people, you know, they'll refer to René Descartes. He was a Roman Catholic. He believed in the existence of the triune God. Leibniz believed in the existence of God and argued for God's existence. So it's really interesting that a lot of the guys that did damage to the traditional arguments for God's existence still believe in the existence of God. And so the atheists act like, you know, these are our best friends. They even refer to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They believed in some type of God or gods. Then Gotthold Lessing, he talked about this ugly ditch where basically religious beliefs and historical facts will never meet. There's an ugly ditch between historical evidence and religious facts. So all of a sudden, faith is being viewed as something totally apart from the evidence and from human reason. With Hegel came the idea of synthesis, the idea that absolute truth, there is no absolute truth, truth is evolving, is the Hegelian dialectic. Now, an oversimplification of Hegel's thought is a triad, which Hegel actually denies in his writings, but many neo-Hegelians hold to this triad. But you have the thesis, some idea that reigns, that is the leading idea at a particular time. Then you have the antithesis, and people who argue against it with a different idea, a contradictory idea, and rather than one being true and the other being false, they get synthesized into a new view. Now, let me say something about the... Sometimes you can look at it. I mean, ancient Greek philosophers will argue that all reality is one. Others will say, no, it's not one. All reality is many. And then all of a sudden, out of that is synthesized the idea that reality is both one and many. And that's what universe means, unity and diversity. So there's some level of truth to this oversimplified view of Hegel. But for all practical purposes, I really think the biggest application of Hegel is the way wannabe dictators are able to control both sides in a debate and move people in the direction of their views. When you have a thesis, like, let's say, capitalism, then you bring an antithesis, like socialism, and you can have the two synthesized and have your capitalistic system moving more and more towards socialism. I cringe when people talk about America. Our founding fathers wanted America to be a two-party system. No, they didn't. Nowhere does it say that. In fact, George Washington was totally opposed to having any political parties. He says the only way two politicians will agree on one platform is if at least one of them compromises. And George Washington wanted leaders, not politicians. He didn't want a bunch of compromisers in pool hall, smoke-filled rooms, cutting deals. But that's exactly what we have today. But I think it's actually easier to control two parties in politics than to just have... Well, if you have a one-party system, everybody knows they're not free. If you have a two-party system, but you can control both sides in the debate, and you just keep moving the right further and further left, so that each generation, the supposed far right, is more and more socialistic, more and more left. If you control both sides in a debate, there's the appearance. People feel like they're free. They say, well, you know, yeah, CNN is real bad, but I could always turn on Fox. What do you get on Fox? You just get the other side of the Hegelian dialectic. You do not get true constitutionalists speaking up for what is right. Whatever the case, this eventually led to backlash on this, led to Romanticism, a reaction against the Age of Reason. Romanticism is kind of like the forerunner to a certain degree of postmodernism, but it's a reaction against the Age of Reason. It sought to return to experience and emotion over reason and nature over civilization. So they got the idea, you know, the noble savage, that civilization ruins people, that we were probably perfect in our original state. Well, this affected the thought of a theologian, Friedrich Schleiermacher, the founder of the liberal school of theology, where he began to define theology as religion more in the realm of feeling than in the realm of reason. So religion is what you experience. It's not really what is true. You have the facts, that's for philosophy and science, and you have experience, and that's the realm of faith and feeling and experience. In some way, these liberal-type thinkers were actually trying to save Christianity from the rational assault on Christianity. And the way they thought was, well, let's just take Christianity out of the realm of reason. Enter Soren Kierkegaard, the father of modern existentialism, where religious belief, subjective beliefs, are more important than objective truth. And so as long as you passionately believe in Christ's deity and his resurrection, his death on the cross for our sins, that's all that's important. It's really not important that he actually died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Now that's the direct antithesis of the Apostle Paul, who said if Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless, we're still in our sins. But this is where it all moves. You go from Christian theism, And then we elevate human reason to where we get deism, a God who created the world, doesn't perform miracles, doesn't intervene, a God who leaves us alone, an irrelevant God. Well, for all practical purposes, there's no difference between an irrelevant God and no God at all. So enter on the scene Charles Darwin, who proposes an ancient Greek philosophical fairy tale called evolution, and he gives a naturalistic explanation for the origin of the universe, the origin of life, and the origin of complex life forms, and he brings his atheistic evolution. You get also from that Karl Marx and his atheistic communism, his dialectical materialism. We really don't have time to get into that, but I'm just trying to show the different things that came out of the Renaissance and then the Enlightenment type thinking, the idea of unaided human reason, the kind of swinging the pendulum too far in the wrong direction. And then Ludwig Feuerbach and Sigmund Freud, where they argued that God is a product of human imagination, product of wish fulfillment. I like Paul Witz, trained in Freudian psychology, and he lectures, I can't remember if it's NYU or Columbia. NYU, thanks, Rory. He argues that using Freudian premises, the conclusion we get is not that Christians invented God through wishful thinking. Instead, what we get is that first-generation militant atheists, you know, they didn't inherit their atheism from their fathers. And their fathers, by the way, usually were preachers, and they hated them, had a real bad relationship with them. But instead of Christians wanting to invent the father image to worship, the deified nature, personalized nature, worship the father image, instead, rather than Christianity or belief in God being a product of wish fulfillment, Paul Witz argues that atheism, in Freudian terminology, is an attempt to kill the father image. So he actually uses Freudian psychology and just turns the table on Freud. And you can't put Christians, or even theists, believers in a personal God, in one stereotypical group, one psychological group, and say, well, if you had this happen in your childhood, you'd probably become a Christian. You get Christians with good childhoods, good relationship with their father, bad relationship with their father, absentee father, all walks of life, but with first-generation militant atheists, one after another, Paul Witz calls it the atheist syndrome. One after another, they either had a bad relationship with their father or no father in the home whatsoever. So the first authority, God's the ultimate authority, the first authority figure you see is usually your father in the home. And a bad relationship with him could lead someone to be in that small fraction of humanity called atheist. But those who believe in the existence of a personal God come from all different walks of life. Even Adolf Hitler, he would not have come about had it not been for the movement away from biblical Christianity. I mean, the guys who started the documentary hypothesis, Wellhausen, people, you know, when you're pronouncing W's like V's, you're usually talking about Germany. And in German thought, all of a sudden Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, and they were questioning the Bible as being God's word. And that eventually, it caused the leadership of the German church to apostatize. And the pulpit is the conscience of a nation. When the Bible-believing pulpits no longer proclaim the biblical truth, something's going to come in and fill that void. And the German folk religion and the ancient German myths and occultism and atheistic evolutionary thought all merged in the Nazi movement through the Thule Society, which was an offshoot of the Theosophical Society. And so the idea that Hitler was a Christian is false. The idea that he was an atheist is false. He was an occultic, he was very deep in the world of the occult, as was the Nazi Party. And these guys were searching for the hidden continent of Atlantis. They were looking for the evolution, the next spiritual stage in the evolution of mankind. They believed the Aryan race was divine, and that they needed to weed out the non-Aryans so as not to pollute them. But basically what I'm getting at, this led to what Friedrich Nietzsche called the God is dead movement. Nietzsche didn't coin the phrase, but God is dead just meant that Christianity was no longer the driving force of the leadership of Western civilization. And Nietzsche was arguing something else has to fill that void. But he argued if God is dead, traditional morality is dead, absolute truth is dead, meaning in life is dead. Now, Nietzsche thought this would produce the Superman, but I think C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, two Christians, were correct. No, the abandonment of God, the man's flight from God, would lead to the death of man and the abolition of man, where man would be treated like non-man.